Please get your Bibles and turn with me to the third chapter of Luke, and we're going to look at the rest of John the Baptist's ministry, and then the beginning of Christ's ministry today, Lord willing. So this is Luke chapter 3, verse 19. Luke chapter 3, verse 19. It says, "But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he'd locked up John in prison." So John confronted Herod about his sin, and Herod locked up John and threw him into prison. "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would work these words into our hearts, that you would give us hearts ready to receive your truth, that you would soften us, that you would, by your Spirit, enliven our faith, that we would believe what is really true and not what our hearts would deceive us to believe, or the devil, or the world. Help us to know what reality is like by looking at it in the pages of this sacred book. Lord, open our minds, help us to see Jesus and to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here we come to the end of John's ministry and the beginning of Christ's ministry. Now, these two sections are out of order chronologically, because you have John getting arrested and thrown into prison, and then you have him baptizing Jesus. So what's going on? Well, remember at the beginning of Luke, he's going to set all things in order. And I said, and we know, not in chronological order, but he's putting it in an order of explanation. And so the idea here is he wraps up everything he's going to say about John the Baptist, and then he begins Christ. So you have this real hard break. John is the forerunner. No reason to mention John again after the baptism of Jesus, you see? Instead, John's the forerunner. He's lesser, and we come to Jesus, and we move on to him. Now, the first part of our passage, first section, preaches the law. The second preaches the gospel. So we have law here, and we have gospel. We have the law and confrontation of Herod. We have the gospel preached in the baptism of Jesus. Now, why is the law preached first? You might say, to prepare you for the gospel, and that's true, because we have to know we're sinners before we can see that we need a Savior. We preach the law first. We preach repentance first, actually, before we preach the gospel, the cross. But there's another reason we preach the law before the gospel. We preach the law before the gospel because the one great end of the gospel is that you would keep the law. You have to know where you're going. The logical mind begins with the end in mind. And so if the law is preached first, what are you going to be like in heaven? Perfectly lawful. Perfectly like Jesus. You will have no sin. You will be completely conformed to Christ. And so the law is preached first, not that it may be relaxed by the gospel, but that after Christ covers your sins against God's good law, you can see what you're supposed to become like. Jesus. To commune with him by faith, to be conformed to him from the inside out, which means to be made more and more lawful. This is what our historic faith has confessed, and not just in our confession, but this is a Baptist confession that was very prevalent, called the New Hampshire Confession. It has chapter 12 of the harmony of the law and the gospel, and here's what it says. "We believe that the law of God is the eternal and unchangeable rule of his moral government, that it is holy, just, and good, and that the inability which the scriptures ascribe to fallen men to fulfill its precepts arises entirely from their love of sin. Why are we unable to do what it says? Jesus was able. Why are we unable? It's entirely because we love sin, which really means we want to do it our way. It's rebellion, our love of sin. Then it says, to deliver them from which? From their love of sin. And to restore them through a mediator to unfeigned obedience to the holy law. So is one great end of the gospel and of the means of grace connected with the establishment of the visible church? So here's the deal. Before Christ saves us, before the gospel comes, everyone is some kind of legalist. They're either a legalist in the eyes of the world, they're being righteous and keeping the rules of the world more righteously than everybody, looking down on others, or they're religious legalists, and they're never lawful. Legalists are lawless in their hearts. They're stubborn. They're proud. And what the gospel does is it comes and it rescues us from that inward sin and pride and forgives us and makes us lawful from the heart. That's what the new covenant is, that he writes his law on our hearts so that we keep it from the inside out. And so the reason this is important to our passage is it sounds like maybe John's doing the wrong thing, because he comes in and he just confronts him with his sin, provoking a very negative response from Herod. Well, why doesn't he just come in and preach Jesus died for sinners and rose from the dead? Why doesn't he just preach the gospel? This is the reason. Because the law is the end of the gospel, one great end of the gospel. It has to show us our need before we can ever go to Jesus. So look with me again at Luke 3, verses 19 and 20, which says, but Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now we know from other passages, in Mark, for example, Mark 6, that not only was he locked up in prison, but eventually Herod cut his head off because a dancer requested it. That's what happened. So John's head was, he executed him. So this imprisonment was to the end of his life. Herod was an evil man. And from other passages, we know that he was evil in a number of ways. What he did was he divorced his wife to marry his brother's wife. That's what he did. So he was like, I'm tired of this one. I'm trading her in for a younger, newer model. And you can, and then his brother, he's the king. Herod is the king. He really doesn't get much of a say in this, right? What Herod wants, he gets. So his brother is divorced by his wife, which normally didn't happen in this day. Normally the women didn't divorce their husbands, no matter how bad it was, because they needed them to survive. It was the men. But this woman divorced her husband because she knew she had another one. She had the king for her. So what did he do? Well, he stole. He committed adultery. He coveted. He defied the one true God. He broke the seventh commandment. And that's what John came to her saying. Herod, you have broken the law of God. You've sinned against the one true God. He also married a near relative, which is in violation of the law of Leviticus. And so this is a kind of incest, actually, according to what the scriptures teach. But the worst sin of all is that when John confronted Herod with the truth of the Bible, Herod imprisoned him. And that's what a sinner will do when they don't want to hear the truth. They hate the message and then the messenger. They imprisoned them both. I'm not going to listen. I don't want to hear, and I want you out of my sight. Now, what would John's preaching to Herod have sounded like? I think it makes sense that it would have sounded the same as his preaching to the masses. So let's look at what John said to the masses, but consider it as though he's preaching to Herod. So if you will, turn back with me to verse 7, and let's consider this toward Herod. So he said, therefore, to Herod, you are a viper. Herod, you're a viper. Why is he a viper? Because he's full of venom. He's got a wicked heart. His insides are evil. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Herod, you have to repent and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Herod, do not say to yourself, I have Abraham as my father, which Herod would have said. Herod was a Jew. Herod was a member of the people of Israel. There's no doubt Herod went and performed sacrifices. That's what we're doing. I'm not saying y'all are Herod, unless you are. But I'm not saying that. But that's what we're doing. We're coming to church. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. We're outwardly moral. We have Abraham as our father. Well, how does he talk to those kinds of people? Outwardly religious people. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. So God doesn't need you, is the point, which is what a legalist thinks. God needs my gifts. He needs my obedience, and he's going to pay me for it. That's legalism. I give to God, he'll give to me. So God, but God doesn't need you. Verse 9, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Herod, you're not bearing good fruit. The kind of tree you are is bearing very bad fruit. You have committed adultery. You've stolen. You've committed high-handed treason against God. You're going to go to hell, Herod. Verse 10. This is what Herod did not say. Herod did not say, what shall we do? He never asked that question, so we can just skip that part, because he did not know what to do. Instead, John told him what he had to do. You must repent. What must Herod have done if he had repented? Herod would have had to have turned to God, asked for forgiveness. He would have to make restitution to all that he had wronged. He would have had to pay back what he did wrong. And his heart would have been broken, and he would begin crying out and testifying of the one true God who saves and preaching the message of the one true God himself. But Herod didn't do that, and he didn't want to do that. And then verse 18, with many exhortations, he preached good news to the people. I don't know if John went to preaching good news to Herod at all, because Herod didn't need it. He didn't need it. He didn't want it. He didn't see his sin at all, but he might have anyway. He might have said, Herod, if you come to Christ, he'll forgive you. His bloody death on the tree is enough to wash even these terrible sins for which you deserve to go to hell. And you can repent and turn and not cling to your righteousness, because you have an alien righteousness. You must come to him for salvation. Why would you die, Herod? He might have said that to him. But let's turn this in one other direction. I wonder what you would do if John preached to you, or if John preached to me. Because this is the crowd, religious people, children of Israel who worship the one true God. What would you do if John looked at you and said, you're a viper? You know, a believer would say, yeah, I got some viper in me. I do. It's venomous down in there. So a believer wouldn't be too offended by being called a viper. He'd say, yeah, that's why I need Jesus. I got some viper in there. And then he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And you say, why would you not want me to be saved? Well, he's saying, you don't have a right to be saved. You have no right to mercy. None. Who warned you to flee? You deserve hell. What's a believer going to say that to that? I got nothing. I can't even imagine that I would be rescued from my sins. I don't deserve rescue. That's a legalist. A legalist thinks he deserves rescue, clings to his righteousness that he's good enough. The believer says, I can't imagine that God would save me. I pronounce judgment on myself like Isaiah did in the temple, where he said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. I deserve to die. in my sins, for my rebelliousness, my treason against the one true, high, holy, and good God of heaven. That's how a believer responds to the preaching of the law to him. You're right. I don't deserve forgiveness. And then he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And you say, yes. If you're a believer, you say, yes, I want to. I want to trust the Lord, and I want to keep turning every day. I want to turn from my anger. I want to turn from my lust. I want to keep the commandments. And that's what he goes on and says. What is the fruit in keeping with repentance? Verse 10, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics shall share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. In other words, keep the eighth commandment. Do not steal, but give. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor with his hands so that he has something to give to anyone who has need. So he's saying the eighth, you keep the law. That's what we do. If we're going to bear fruit, we're going to keep the law from the heart. We're going to be much more lawful than these legalists. These legalists are lawless. Christians are lawful. Verse 12, tax collectors also came to be baptized. You know what tax collectors were? They were supposed to collect a certain amount under Roman law, but they looked the other way when they broke the law. So the Romans looked away when the tax collectors would line their own pockets by robbing the people with as much as they wanted. It was not legal, but it was looked away from. So they had a problem with authority, the tax collectors. They had a problem with governmental authority. They had a problem with the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. They didn't want to submit. They were seditious, and they served themselves through their sedition. And so they stole greedily. They were covetous. So what are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to not do like the tax collectors. Collect no more than you are, look, authorized to do. You're under authority. These tax collectors' problem was they didn't like the authority that they were under. They wanted their own way. But John is saying here, collect no more than what you have been authorized to do by the government. Don't steal. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what are we to do? And he said to them, do not extort money. They were also thieves from anyone by threats. That's murder. I'm going to kill you. See this sword? You give me your money or it's going to be your head. That's what they did. And false accusation. Oh, you're going to give me this money because I saw you stealing from somebody. You didn't do what you were. I saw you breaking the law. And so they were lying for themselves. Do you see who's God here? Which of these people is God? All of them are their own God. You might say they value their personal freedom above all. Freedom to do what they want instead of the authority of the one true God and the order that he has established through his law. And so do not steal, do not lie, do not covet, do not commit adultery. Submit yourself to the one true God. Second London Confession 15:3 says what repentance is. Saving repentance is an evangelical grace, that is a grace of the gospel, whereby a person being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin. So this is, we have to see our sin first. Does by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow and detestation of it and self-abhorrence, praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all, not some, all, well-pleasing in all things. See, someone who repents doesn't say, I'm going to repent of lying. I'm going to repent of adultery. Someone who repents has a posture of repenting to Jesus away from all sin. What does that mean? It doesn't mean you become perfect. You have to understand your repentance cannot save you. When God commands repentance, what do you think he's commanding? Perfect. Absolute repentance. Can you do it? That's what it means. You think when he says repent, he's suggesting a little? Just repent a little. No, repent This is not a command that is to be relaxed. You have to turn from all sin and hate and forsake it. You have to look upon all of your sins and despise them and turn from them. May I ask you, do you feel the evil of your sin? The evil of it, your rebellion against the good Christ and his authority. Do you feel the evil of your treason against such a good and great God? Make no mistake, the human problem is a problem with authority. It's what it is. It's a problem with God's authority. May I ask you, do you hate your pride? You say, yes, I have a problem with authority. I do. Can you confess it? And you say you hate it. I hate that. I wish I didn't have a problem with Christ's authority. I don't want to. I want to submit because I know I'm blinded by myself. I know I'm deluding myself as to what is good. Do you see that it is a great evil for you to think that you deserve anything from God? Do you see yourself the way God sees you? You know, the Bible calls you and me a worm. A worm. It's in the book of Job. A filthy wretch who deserves nothing but eternal condemnation in hell. You are a shattered image, which means distorted and therefore abhorrent to God. Don't think you can come to Christ and live a worldly life, that you can have his forgiveness and continue to live like you've always lived, especially in the home, the way we treat each other, husbands and wives, with contempt, perhaps, selfishness, angry words, taking each other for granted, manipulation, asserting authority or dominance, rule over each other, instead of humbly serving one another. Don't think that you can come to Jesus and remain as you are. Parents not treating their children as they should. Children not treating each other or parents as they should. You can't. Jesus says, whoever would come after me must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It doesn't say should, or it would be nice if he did, or this is an ideal. Whoever would come after me must deny himself. That means you have to deny your own lordship. You are not the authority. That's what it means. I deny myself. I'm not in charge. You have to deny yourself and take up your cross. That means die. What's going to happen if you deny your own rule in this world? Well, what happened to all the apostles? What happened to Jesus? They died. But they died to live. There's life after death. Jesus says, whoever would save his life in this world will lose it, but whoever loses his life in this world will save it. You must repent of all your sins and completely forsake your sins and go to Jesus. You must agree with Jesus that repentance is good and necessary, and it must be perfect, but that means your repentance can never be complete in this life. Can you repent? Can you? Can you repent perfectly like you know you should and I know I should? Your best repentance on your best day will be so full of sin that it will damn you to hell forever. Can you even say that? You can't fully repent. You won't fully repent until you're in heaven. That's why your salvation and your assurance can never be based on your repentance. Never. You must truly repent of your sins. But the only way you can truly repent is if you're sure of salvation by grace through faith alone because of what Jesus did objectively in time and space and history on the cross. That he died a bloody death. If you know what you deserve, you know what you should be doing and what you're not doing, and you look at Jesus, you know what's going to happen to your heart? You're going to be grateful. He loves me. I can't believe he loves me. I cannot believe he would offer me this grace. I don't deserve it. I agree with him. I deserve to die like he did. I ought to be on that cross rather than him, but he took it for me. My sins put him there. And objectively, because what he's done on the cross to reconcile wretches like me and you to Jesus, I can believe that I'm saved, because there's not an ounce of my repentance that's good enough to save me. There's not an ounce of my faith that's good enough to save me. There's not a single good work I've ever performed that makes me righteous before God. It's all Jesus or nothing. It's all him. Trust in him. Look at him. Look there. Look at Jesus. Don't look at yourself. Don't look at your sins. Don't look at who you are or your good works. Don't look at anything. Look but Jesus. You look at Christ. And then you rest there. And you see him who perfectly and fully accomplishes redemption on the cross. And you rest and you believe that's enough. When he died and he said, "It is finished," it was finished. Will you trust him? Will you believe him? Will you rest in him? Your repentance can't save you. But you must learn to repent. So you go to him for salvation, and you get assurance. I know I'm redeemed, not because I've repented, but because Jesus died for me. But now going to him for your salvation, you go to him for repentance. You have to do both. He's not a half savior. He doesn't just save you from the guilt of sin, but he saves you from its power. So you must learn to repent of your sins. You know, often people don't want to repent because they think they need their sins to live. It's the only explanation. I have to be in charge to live. I have to be in charge to live. And so they sin for comfort. They sin for power. They sin for relationships. They sin for pleasure. Every sinner I've ever met who's doubling down in their sins, including professing Christians who walked away, they were always doing it for life in this world. And they put themselves in charge to get the life they wanted. But beloved, it's all a lie, and it will not lead to your life, but to your death. Jesus bought life on the cross. If you go to him, he prays down life for you. From heaven, you can trust him. God came into this world to save you, to save me, to love us, to take our sins, and he will keep all of his promises to you, and you can trust him. And you can learn to obey him, even when it risks your life in this world. So how does your heart receive this message? Maybe some of you here don't know Jesus. You've not professed Christ. You've not received baptism. You aren't following him. Maybe some of you are drifting from him. You're in great danger if you're drifting. You know how we know we're drifting? When we start to think subtly and justify subtly, I'm going to be the Lord of me, rather than Jesus. That's the drifting. I'm going to live my life the way I want. Jesus can have his little part over here. That's drifting. It's rebelling against his good and merciful authority more and more. There are two ways to receive the law and the gospel. The first is like Herod. You could receive the law and the gospel like Herod. Herod hated the message and he imprisoned the messenger. That's one way to hear. But the second way is to receive this message and look to Christ and repent of your sins. Will you? Not once. This sermon will be here and it'll be gone tomorrow. You can sit through it. You'll be a different sermon next week. But the call to Christ is a call to live a life of faith, looking to Jesus for your whole and soul assurance, and then knowing he's loved you and saved you, trusting him to teach you how to love others in your life that God has given you to love, how to forgive people, how to put off sinful anger, put on grace, how to put off lust and put on love, how to put off worldly covetousness and put on real joy in Jesus, and to walk with him. How do you receive this message? Will you come to Jesus? This is the whole sermon is a call to Christ. Look to Jesus and live for Jesus. He will not disappoint you. Who is he? He is true God and true man. He saves sinners. He is man to receive you to himself. You can approach him. He will not turn you away. You say, I've sinned too much. No, you haven't. You haven't. John preached to Herod, the wicked tyrant. You haven't sinned too much. You come to him now. You trust him. Maybe you're drifting. Well, renew your faith and repentance. I have drifted. Every Christian drifts at some point. We have to keep renewing our faith and repentance. How? Through the word preached, the law and the gospel, through Christ crucified and risen for poor sinners, and his blood that flows down and washes you. Beloved, in him, he has nothing against you. He's not going to hurt you. He's not going to push you away, but you have to come to him, and he'll save you to the uttermost. And he'll keep you, and he'll hold you in his arms, and he'll carry you all the way to heaven. And he'll keep every promise he's ever made. You can trust him. Come to Jesus and live with him forever. Let's close with prayer. Father, we come before you thankful for the salvation that is in Jesus now and forever. We thank you that he is an all-sufficient Savior, that he is, according to his person and his work, altogether lovely, that you have revealed yourself perfectly, sufficiently in the face of your Son, who is gentle and lowly, and who is a king, but who did not come into this world to condemn the world, but that we might be saved through him. So, Lord, help us to believe. Forgive our unbelief. Help us, Lord, to trust in you. I pray for anyone in here who may not know you, that you'd save them by your power, that they would look unto you and find rest in Jesus for the redemption of their souls, that no one in this room, Lord, would look to themselves, to their own repentance for salvation or assurance, but that they would look to Christ outside of themselves and know that his blood is enough, his righteousness is enough for them, and that knowing his acceptance, Lord, that they would repent of their sins and grow in love to you and love to others, and that you would build up your church more and more after the likeness of the church of heaven, and that you, Lord, would be glorified in our midst. Thank you for Christ. He's all we have. You are all we have, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.